After Jesus rose from the dead, that same day he walked with two disciples on the way to Emmaus, and they did not recognize him. And while they were walking, he explained to them everything written in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses and all the prophets that was already written about the Christ. And later that same day in Jerusalem, he joined the rest of the disciples and he explained to them that all of his saving work was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And it's amazing, both the person and the work of the Messiah, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his cross, in his resurrection, all contained in the Old Testament. But of course, that shouldn't be a surprise to us, because the Father is the one who wrote the history of the human race. And so we should not be surprised if he puts his Son right at the center of every part of that story. Friends, sadly, Christians are often ignorant of the centrality of Christ in the Old Testament. Sadly, we're often people of half a book and not a whole book. But it is our responsibility, and I think our exceeding joy, to ask the Father to reveal his Son, not only in the pages from Matthew onwards, but on the pages from Malachi backwards. And for this Easter period, I'd like you to join me in asking the Father to do just that, to ask him to reveal his dear Son on a few of the pages of the Old Testament. And I'd like us to look at three songs that Jesus would have sung that first Easter, and all of them from the Old Testament. Today I've chosen a passage that deals, well, that's relevant to the Passover meal, the meal that Jesus ate with his disciples just before he was betrayed. And of course, we know that the Passover was instituted by the Father very deliberately to point towards his Son, and we probably know that the lamb that was eaten at the Passover, the blood of which had to be placed over the lintels of the house, that points forward towards the Passover lamb. But it's not what was eaten at the Passover that I'd like to look at this evening. It's what was sung at the Passover. Of course, the Passover was established by the Father in every aspect. And the Jews at every Passover would sing certain songs. And they are called the Hallel Psalms. And the reason they're called the Hallel Psalms is because Hallel means praise. And the ones that were sung at the Passover were the Egyptian Hallel Songs. And they are from Psalm 113 to 118. And they celebrated the deliverance of Israel from Egypt by God through the Passover lamb. The Egyptian Hallel Psalms. And ordinarily in the Passover meal, Psalms 113 and 114 would be sung before the meal, and then 115 to 118 after the meal. You may remember in Mark, we're told that after singing a hymn, Jesus and his disciples went out. It would have been these psalms. Now, friends, that background is very important to us this evening as we look at the passage before us, preparation to sharing the Lord's Supper. We need to realize that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he would sing these psalms. Don't miss the connection. These are the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. They praise God for his deliverance from Egypt through the Passover lamb. And what is happening at that meal in the upper room? What's happening is that the ultimate, final, real Passover lamb is singing those songs, praising Jehovah for his deliverance from Egypt through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And I wonder whether hovering over Jesus as he sang was a horrible shadow of the cross, because he knew full well that he himself was that sacrifice for redemption, not from Egypt, but from sin. And so for this Maundy Thursday meditation, I'd like us to look at Psalm 113, a Hallel Psalm, and I suggest to you this is a psalm of anticipation. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time on and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who looks far down to the heavens and the earth, He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the garbage heap to seat them with noblemen, with the noblemen of his people. He has the infertile woman live in a house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Father, reveal, we pray, to us your Son. 2,000 years ago, singing this song that he himself would fulfill. Reveal your Son, we pray. In his name and for your glory, amen. We're going to spend some time just looking at the psalm, and then I really want to try and draw out the implications of the fact that Jesus is the one who sang this song. It's a Hallel psalm, it's a praise psalm. How is it divided? And when you look at the psalms, they're beautiful poetry. They bear with a bit of study and a bit of examination. I think the NIV is right in dividing this into three sections, verses 1 to 3, 4 to 6, and then 7 to 9. And very quickly, as you look and you scan those various, those three sections, what is each section mainly about? Well, verses 1 to 3, maybe we can just bring up those verses on the screen. You'll just notice that over and over again in verses 1 to 3, there is this theme of praise, praise, praise. In fact, five times in three verses, in some way or another, praise is mentioned. And the force of this whole first stanza is, blessed be the name of the Lord. Praised be the name of the Lord. Now, punctuation is not inspired, but the ESV translators decided to put a whole lot of exclamation marks in verses 1 to 3 for the praises, and I think that's right. Verses 1 to 3, this is exuberant praise for God. We move on to verses 4 to 6. Exuberant praise gives way to a sort of worshipful wonder, because what happens here is that the psalmist starts to unpack the attributes of God. He's telling us to bless Jehovah's name, and now he tells us why we should bless Jehovah's name. He admires two particular qualities of God in verses 4 to 6. Number one, his greatness, and number two, his goodness. And greatness and goodness come to us through verses 4 to 6. And then we see God's gracious goodness just pouring out in verse 6, because he humbles himself to behold the things on heaven, in heaven and on earth. And then finally, verses 7 to 9, what do we have there? And again, there's a change, there's a switch, there's a movement. And we read specifically about what the Lord Jehovah does for people. He ministers to the needy, he reaches out to the poor, and he blesses the barren woman. And so this idea of God's gracious goodness is picked up. And so just so that you get an overview of the whole passage before we look at it in detail, 1 to 3 is a call to praise. This God who we serve, he is worth praising. And then there's a statement of the exalted glory of God. He is so great and he is so glorious. And then finally, verses 7 to 9, he is full of goodness and he is full of grace. And one final observation before we actually start unpacking the verses and then see how these apply as Jesus sang the song. Often in the Psalms, the central verse may carry the main theme of the psalm. And it certainly does here, because the central verse of a psalm that's 9 verses long is verse 5. And verse 5 begins with, "Who is like the Lord our God?" And that's what this passage is all about. It's all about who is like the Lord our God. Not only is he great, not only is he glorious, not only is he good, but he is absolutely unique in his greatness and his glory and his goodness. So let's spend a few minutes unpacking each of those sections very quickly. First of all, this wonderful praise for God in verses 1 to 3. I think this is a youth service, all right? 1 to 3 is a youth service. It's exuberant. It's overflowing. The psalmist has no problem whatsoever in praising God. It just sort of bursts out of him. And we see as we study the psalm, it's not just shallow praise, but it's praise that's based on intelligent understanding of God. And over again, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Exuberant praise for God. Notice it's the servants of the Lord who ought to praise God. And that's what servants do. One of the things that you and I are responsible to do as good servants of God is to praise him, to sound out the glory and the grace and the goodness of God. And so there's this wonderful expression of praise by the servants of the Lord. And then Why should we praise God? You look at the end of the beginning of verse 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is not just the letters of his name. The name of the Lord is who he is. Blessed be who he is. Blessed be the nature of God. Blessed be the person of God. That is what we praise. And friends, the more we understand who God is and how great God is, the more we'll be able to praise him. And there's a wonderful relationship between passion and knowledge in praise. I believe our praise should have passion and it should have knowledge. And if passion is the fire, knowledge is the fuel. And so the psalmist is trying to put on the fire of praise, exuberant, passionate praise, these logs of deep knowledge and understanding of God. Because we praise the name of the Lord. And the more we know him and understand him, the more we praise him. When should we praise him? The end of verse 2 says, from this time forward and forevermore. It shouldn't stop. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first began. Do we believe that? From this time forward and forevermore. And then finally, where should God be praised? Verse 3 says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And so you get this wonderful, exuberant call, this invitation to come and to praise God. And then the question might be asked, well, why specifically should we praise him? Why should we be so enthusiastic in our praise? And that's answered in verses 4 to 6. And what we have in verses 4 to 6 is the exalted glory of God. The exalted glory of God. Look at verse 4. The Lord is high above all the nations. His glory is above the heavens. High above all the nations. This world, friends, we look around, we see what's happening all over the world. It's a distressing picture. It's a concerning picture. It can be a discouraging picture. There's hatred and war and abuse and turmoil and decadence. But our God is far above all that. He rules all of that. All of the kings and the rulers of the world are in the hand of the Father. They're under his control and his sovereignty. He is high above all the nations. But you also see in verse 4 that he is high above all the heavens. So not only is he high over everything on earth, but he is high over everything above earth, over all of the heavens as well. This is the greatness of our God. Remember, Solomon built his great temple. And at the end of building the temple, he said to the Lord, he said, Jehovah, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. Remember that beautiful picture in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah says that God has just marked out the heavens by the span. And he knows the number of all the stars. And he calls them forth by name. And because of his power, not one single one of them is missing. That's what verse 4 is talking to us about. The glory, the amazing glory of God. And then comes verse 5, probably the key, the central part of the psalm. Who is like the Lord our God? And again in Isaiah chapter 40, you'll remember that Isaiah asked the questions, to whom will you liken God? And then in Isaiah 40, Jehovah himself says, to whom will you liken me? And Micah says in chapter 7, verse 18, who is a God like you? The greatest archangel named in the Bible, Michael. His name means, who is like God? The greatest spiritual being asks the question, is a question, who is like God? And the answer to this is a strong one. There's no one like God. And that's the point of verse 5, and that's the point of the psalm. Who is like the Lord our God? There's no one like him. And the second part of verse 5 says, he is enthroned on high. And then something happens in verse 6, and don't miss this in verse 6. This God who is enthroned on high humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth. Don't miss this deep theological movement, friends, from verse 5 to verse 6. What you've got in verses 4 and 5, there's a picture of God and all of his majestic greatness. But in verse 6, you start to see his condescending goodness. He stoops down. And again, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, I dwell in a high and holy place, up there, and also with him who is contrite and lowly of heart. Here is the exalted glory of God, a God who is on the one side enthroned on high, and then he stoops himself to behold the things in heaven and on earth. And before we leave verse 6, friends, and this is such an important point, and I hope you remember this, please note in verse 6 that God, the Father, Jehovah, does not only stoop to see things on earth, he also stoops to see things in the heavens. And that's amazing. You know, when you and I look at the stars, which direction do we look? Easy question, easy answer. We look? When God looks at the stars, which way, direction does he look? He looks down. He stoops down to behold. Now that's obviously a poetic device to show us God is so great. He looks down on the stars. He looks down on the sunsets. This is the exalted glory of God. So you've got the exuberant praise, 1-3, exalted glory, verses 4-6. And then there's a very definite movement here, verses 7-9. You see God's extended grace. Here in verses 7-9 is a God who is so kind and gracious. And dear friends, listen, if you and I really understood the greatness of the glory of God, we'd be amazed at verses 7-9. If we really understood how vast and immense and huge and utterly infinite our God is, we'd read verses 7-9 and say, are you sure? Because what they tell us is that this God comes down. And you notice what the psalmist does in verse 7 is he takes two types of people. First of all, he takes the poor, and then he takes the needy. And he says in verse 7 that the poor are in the dust. Nowhere to live, nowhere to sleep, nowhere to lay their heads, no bed, not even some concrete or some stone on which to lie, no grass. They're in the dust. This God looks to them. And then the needy, they're on the ash heap. And back in those days, in those places, Eastern peoples would use the dry dung of animals as a fuel for fire. And then when the fuel had been finished and the fire was done, the ashes would be thrown out on a heap. And sometimes the really needy people would find themselves by those dung heaps, those ash heaps, because there's a little bit of warmth coming. This God looks to them. We've got to catch the power of this, friends. People walk past the poor. This God looks to the poor. People disregard the needy. This God looks to the needy. And he doesn't just look. See what happens. He raises them from the dust. He lifts the needy, verse 8, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He reaches all the way down and he raises them all the way up. And let's face it, friends, you and I don't mind helping people, but not to that extent. But he does. He does. He raises the poor. He lifts the needy. He must do it. If he doesn't do it, nobody else will do it. He gets his hands dirty. The hands that formed everything, the stars, the hands that measured out the galaxies and the solar systems and the universe. He gets his hands dirty, covered with dust, gray with ash. And then he raises the people up. And then verse 9, finally, he makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Children were seen in those days as a man's wealth and riches and success. No children is the sign of an empty life. And if a woman couldn't produce children, it was a terrible shame. And sometimes, and it happens in cultures around the world at the moment as well, that if a woman does not give birth to children, she can be sent away by her husband. And she goes back to live with her parents, so she lives as a middle-aged woman, barren, without children. And in that time, a barren woman is the epitome of wasted, empty, lonely, hopeless, listen to this, cursed life. Because barrenness is a curse, and what does this God do? He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. She lives in a house, and she has children. She has a home. What grace, dear friends, what tenderness, what concern from this God to bother himself about a childless woman that everybody else just forgets about. The God who looks down on sunsets, lifts the poor and raises the needy and blesses the barren woman. And then the psalm ends, and it ends with praise the Lord, literally hallelujah, the hallel of the psalms, the praise of the psalms added to the Lord's name, Jehovah, hallelujah. Now, friends, please notice this, very important, that last hallelujah, listen carefully, please, it does not follow the statements of God's great glory. God's great glory, end of verse 5, basically. And you could have got to the end of verse 5 and then it could have been hallelujah, but that's not where the hallelujah is put. The hallelujah is put at the end, after the psalmist has shown God to be good and kind and gracious, a God who looks to the poor. And friends, we can praise God because he is great and because he is majestic, but dare I say this, there's a greater reason to praise him. He is good and he is kind. And he is gracious, because that is what is immediately before. Praise the Lord. at the end. Now, friends, as I draw this to a close and to try and bring it to ourselves today, remember, Jesus would have sung this song. He would have sung this psalm with his disciples that first Easter. Let's notice several things. The first thing to notice is this. You know, the way the psalm is framed, praise the Lord, praise you servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Somebody is inviting other people to praise Jehovah. And it struck me literally just 2 days ago, thinking and praying through the psalm. So who's actually issuing the invitation? It's Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate singer of this psalm. You see, year after year, the priests would sing it and lead Israel, and then the people would sing it at the Passover feast. But there's only one person who can sing this psalm in all of its full glory, and that one person is Jesus. This psalm was written so that Jesus could sing this invitation to you and me to praise God for his salvation. So the first connection with the Lord Jesus, he is the singer of the song, and he is the one who invites us to sing it with him. Secondly, Jesus can sing this song because he knows more than anyone else the realities of the song, right from the beginning all the way to the end. Because you see, Jesus has always been in the bosom of the Father. Jesus knows how Jehovah is exalted above the nations and exalted above the heavens because he has been there, exalted above the nations and exalted above the heavens. He's been over all the heavens. He has been enthroned on high. Jesus is singing what he knows by personal experience. And friends, that's an amazing thing. A human being, a man, 30-ish years old, and he's singing this song, and he knows exactly what it means to look down on the stars and to look down on the sunset from personal experience. And I wonder, as Jesus sang this song, did he think back to the ages before the ages, when it was him and the Father and the Holy Spirit, and then they made everything, created everything? Jesus knows from experience, verse 5, the first part, there is no one like Jehovah. Jesus knows from experience, verse 5, the second part, what it means to be enthroned on high. And he knows us not just from observation, but from experience. It's an amazing thing. Jesus is the singer of the song, and Jesus experienced everything in the psalm. Thirdly, and this is very important, remember I said these are the Egyptian Hallel psalms. These are psalms, Hallel psalms, praise psalms, specifically celebrating God's deliverance of his people from bondage through the death of the Passover lamb. And Jesus knew that the Passover celebration and the blood of the lamb and the death of the lamb was all simply a signpost to point towards himself. And I want you to try and imagine, friends, Jesus leading his disciples singing the song. And as he invites the disciples to sing the song, and they join him in singing the song, maybe John looked across the beloved disciple and he saw, as Jesus was singing, there seemed to be a sadness. Why is Jesus singing the song of deliverance with such sadness? And maybe 18 hours later, he knew why, because he stood at the foot of the cross. And he realized that Jesus was singing what he was going to experience. Fourthly, Jesus knew that verse 6, in actual fact, has been extended, because verse 6 says that the Lord humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth. But he didn't stop there. He did not just behold them. He came down to them. He didn't just look upon them. Jehovah had actually come down to the things on earth. Jesus is the fulfillment of what is spoken about Jehovah looking down and coming down. And then finally, friends, and this is very important, Jesus knew that verses 7 to 9, that's the poor and the needy and the barren woman, they pointed to him. You see, sitting there as a human being is the proof of the reality that Jehovah stoops down. And some of the poor who were going to be raised were sitting at the table with him. And some of the needy who were going to be raised were the people he'd spoken to that afternoon. The dusty hands of Jesus are the dusty hands of Jehovah. The ash-covered hands of Jesus are the ash-covered hands of Jehovah. Jesus had come to lift the poor from the dust. Jesus had come to lift the needy from the ash heap. And Jesus sings about that. But friends, listen, as he sat there singing this song with his disciples, Jesus knew how he was going to fulfill this song, How is he going to raise the poor from the dust? By becoming poor. How is he going to lift the needy from the ash heap? By becoming needy. And that barren woman, remember, she is accursed. How will he ever bless the barren woman? By becoming accursed. Jesus saw that all of this glorious psalm is fulfilled by him in what he's about to do. Jesus saw the raising of the poor and the needy. He saw the blessing of the cursed barren woman, but at huge cost to himself. Jesus knew the reality of the glory of God, and he knew the marvel of God's grace. But he also knew the cost of that grace. And so he sings this song in anticipation of what's about to happen to him. And I'm reminded as I think of Jesus and the psalm of Philippians chapter 2. You know it well. It tells us that the Lord Jesus was in the very form of God, the nature of God. He did not regard equality with God, a thing to be held onto for himself, to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And he took upon himself the form of a bondservant, and he was made in the likeness of man. And then being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Here's Jesus singing in anticipation, Psalm 113, and singing really about himself. And friends, I think an appropriate way to finish this contemplation, and I do finish with this, please listen carefully. An appropriate way to finish this contemplation of the psalm is to simply say two things. Firstly, Father, thank you for writing this song. And secondly, Jesus, thank you for singing this song. Father, we do thank you for this song that you wrote by the work of the Holy Spirit about your Son. And Lord Jesus, thank you that you sang the song in anticipation. Amen.